This morning, we're going to talk about and hopefully finish the arguments against the fifth of these points, the perseverance of the saints. Hopefully we'll get through that this morning. Three particular events this week really drove home the necessity of this fifth point. It's amazing how much, because we in this church are kind of cloistered around and convinced of these doctrines, it's very strange when we bump into someone who is violently opposed to these doctrines. I spend most of my time talking to and surrounded by people who agree with this stuff. And so it's always a little off-putting when I run into someone who really is opposed to this stuff. And, you know, one of the things that they almost always say against me or against people who preach these doctrines, they usually become ad hominem attacks, you know, attack me personally. And it usually sounds something like this: oh, you think you're so smart, you just think you know everything. It must be nice to be so smart and just understand all of God's word. It must be, you know, these kind of arguments. Oh, it must be nice to think you're always right. Well, it's not that I think I'm always right, but I do think the Bible's always right. And I do think that when you read the Bible, you have to understand it in its historic and exegetical and contextual sense. Got to talk about that. Context. I'm going to read you a piece of a letter in a few minutes where one of the things that was said against me was that I'm basically too hung up on the notion of context. Let's talk about what context is for just a moment. Yeah, that was the face I made too. Let's talk about what context is for just a second. Context is more than just reading the verse before and after any particular verse. It's more than just saying, well, I've read the whole chapter around that verse so I get a sense of it, although that's very important. You certainly have to understand the flow of the particular letter you're reading, but context also has to do with this. Once you understand the full thrust of any particular theologian in the New Covenant, you have to understand everything they read within the context of their overall theology. For instance, when Paul in Ephesians 1 would spell out God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and would use all of those notions of foreknowledge and predestination and before the foundation of the world and all the language that he uses and the language of election that he uses in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the language of there's just no way we could ever be separated from God that he uses in Romans 8 and particularly 8, 28, those kind of places. And then in Ephesians 1, Paul would finally, after he concluded all of this predestinary theology, he said, this is the gospel of your salvation. It's just as clear as it can be. As far as Paul was concerned, the gospel of your salvation must include all of these concepts above that he spelled out. So knowing that that is Paul's assessment of what the gospel of your salvation is, if you find anything Paul wrote and it seems to contradict that, that's not a good valid argument against it. Because if you can say that Paul, some writing of Paul's, contradicts some other writing of Paul's, this is context again, then Paul is a very confused theologian. If he's contradicting himself, he's certainly not anybody we should be resting our soul on. But if he has said the gospel of your salvation includes God's absolute sovereignty and election for ordaining, choosing before the foundation of the world, if that is Paul's theology of your salvation, then don't go find some obscure verse in the book of Romans, pull it from its context, and tell me that it proves that Paul, or even, you know, anybody in the Bible, or that God thinks you can lose your salvation. The total context has to be Paul's total theology. Another instance. People love to go to particular passages of the book of Hebrews, which you have to remember was a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and understand it in that historic context, a word I'm going to use a lot this morning. You have to understand it in that historic context, but his conclusion was that Jesus, by that one sacrifice, perfected forever those who are sanctified, or being sanctified is actually the tense it's put in. So everybody who is set aside by God for God's own purpose was perfected forever by the singular sacrifice of Christ. That's his conclusion in the book of Hebrews. So if you find any other verse in the book of Hebrews that seems to conflict with that, then you've either got an incredibly confused theologian writing the book of Hebrews, or you simply don't understand the whole context of the book of Hebrews. You understand what I mean? This is why context is so, so, so vitally important. This week, I had a couple Jehovah Witnesses show up at my door. And I was sitting working at the computer. And
Mormons?
Is that Mormons? They may have been Mormons that came to my door. Okay.
Did they get a magazine to read after they left?
Well, no, they never got the chance. See, that's kind of the point.
Oh.
Yeah, we talked for an hour, but part of the reason I don't know which they were is that their theology never came up. I did offer him a drink of water. It was a very hot day. And I said, you know, you're just not likely to convert me to anything. I'm the pastor of Grace Christian Assembly. And they both lit up and said, oh, down on Hazelwood? And I said, yes, the little church down on Hazelwood. You're the pastor of that church? Yes, yes, I am. Oh, that's so cool. Oh, okay, great, great. So I come out, I offer him some water. We talk a little bit. They had questions. They were so full of questions. They had questions that they couldn't get answered anywhere. They had questions about, you know, the history of the Catholic Church and the development of the church overall. We got talking about that. And then they said, well, you know, so what is sovereign grace? Oh, well, don't fling that door open to me. You know, well, have a seat, boys. And we talked literally for an hour about sovereign grace. They both memorized TULIP, which is hysterical. And I told them, now, when you get back home, don't tell the elders of the church that you spent an hour with a Calvinist memorizing TULIP. You'll only get in trouble. They ended up taking my card with the website address and my email on it, and they asked if they could email me when they had other questions. And I said, yes, of course. So their theology never came up. They were just so happy to have someone to talk to, number one, who didn't just yell at them and throw them off their porch. But secondarily, someone who would sit down and answer questions, who actually knew what, you know, what you can answer. Now, one of the things I did with these fellows was, as they were talking about election, so you teach election? Yes. Well, what is election? How does it work? You know, what's the deal with election? My standard operating procedure when talking to people about election is that I use this little word game that I play with folks, where I say to them, Carol, are you saved? And Carol answers, yes. I say, who saved you, Carol? Did you do it or did God do it? God did it. Okay, did he do it by mistake or did he do it on purpose? He did it on purpose. Well, that's election. God saves some people and he does it on purpose. It's that easy to understand election. So I look at this 19-year-old boy and I said to him, let me explain election to you this way. Are you saved? He was stumped. He couldn't answer my question. He said, well, it's kind of a day-to-day thing. I said, it is? It's a day-to-day thing with you? You really worry day-to-day whether or not you're saved? What are you doing out here with your little tie on and your backpack and your books going to people's doors and trying to tell them about eternity if you yourself are not convinced that you're saved? If you, of all people standing here on my porch, can't have some confidence that you're okay, what are you doing talking to other people about it? Aren't you saved? He honestly said, no, I really do think it's a day-to-day thing. You have to work it out day-to-day. I said, well, that's really very sad, and I'm sorry to hear that for you. I said, so let's assume at this moment then, for sake of my argument, let's assume that we're talking about right now. If you died at this very moment, standing on my porch with your books in hand, trying to tell me about your church and God in general, though he seemed to know very little. If you died right now, would you go to heaven? He said, well, yes. I said, okay. So at this very moment, you consider yourself saved? Yes. I said, I think that's the saddest thing I've ever heard. I said, okay, who saved you? You or God? I couldn't get the first one right. I said, so who saved you? You or God? And he said, well, through the power of Christ working in me and through the work that we're here doing and through... I said, don't obfuscate. Did you save you or did God save you? If you die right now and go to heaven, is that because of you or because of God? Well, I guess I'd have to say it was God. Yeah, I guess you would have to say that. Yeah. I said, and if God in fact saved you, would he do it on purpose or would it be an accident? Would it be a mistake? Oh, well, finally he had one he could get right. He said, God doesn't do anything by accident. God doesn't do anything by mistake. So if he saved me, he saved me on purpose. I said, well, election is exactly that. God saves some people and he does it on purpose. But I can't believe you can't tell me, you can't look me in the eye and tell me you're saved. That's why perseverance of the saints is such an important doctrine. If you don't understand that you do not keep you safe, Christ keeps you safe, you can never have the confidence to look someone in the eye and say, I am a saved individual. And you know why? Because the grace of God, empowered by the will of God, empowered by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, has done the work for me, and there is no work left over for me to do. I am secure in his hands because he is my surety and my security, and I am sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Because that is the exact theology that Paul handed down to the saints. The guy couldn't answer it. Very sad. Can you imagine walking around knocking on doors and wanting to convert people to your religion when you yourself can't guarantee that the religion you're advocating can save you? What is that? I don't need that. Don't come tell me about your religion that can't save me. Come tell me about the Christ who has finished the work, who has, can, did, and will save me. That gives me hope. That'll give me some confidence. That gives me some ground to stand on. Give me something with a little rigor. Don't give me that shaky ground that says, well, it's up to you to kind of keep yourself safe day to day. I don't need that. I don't need that. That'll nothing but distress my soul. Rev magazine. Have you ever seen Rev magazine? I have it right here in my grubby little hands. The magazine for pastors and reverends. Rev magazine. Partnering with pastors to connect life and ministry. Rev magazine. This is a horrible piece of tripe. I've read it cover to cover. I've read every ad. I've read every article. I'm going to share a bit of Rev philosophy with you. Pardon me? It's not. I'm not very tolerant. Oh, believe me. Libby will tell you, I'm so far past tolerant. I'm on the war path now. No, I came loaded for bear this morning, and I sat down to make sure I didn't rave.
He has read it to me all week.
Sticky sermons. I'm going to be reading from the article, Sticky Sermons. Using stereotactic preaching to give your messages spiritual Velcro. Stop. No, I'm serious. Stop. No, I mean it. Stop. Before I practiced stereotactic preaching, stereotactic is a word that is used for Velcro because it means stereo, two, you've got a hook and you've got a circle. That's how Velcro works. You've got the two hooks that hook together. Tactic, sticking, stereotactic, two sides stick together. He said that you need to practice stereotactic preaching so that your messages stick. And then he gives you clues on how to do that. Does this message enlighten the mind? Does this message touch the emotions? And does this message challenge the will? Those are the three ways that you create a stereotactic message. Look how well it worked for him. Before I practiced stereotactic preaching, my heart sank following a painful conversation with a friend one day after church. He described how his adult sister enjoyed my sermon in a few weeks prior when she had come to visit from out of town. The compliment encouraged me. But his comments that followed quickly dashed my good mood. He described a later conversation with his sister in which he challenged her to become a Christian. Her response was a firm no. But then she added, I was ready to become a Christian that day I visited your church. But the pastor never asked me to become one. My message had touched her emotions and her mind, but I left out a crucial third part of stereotactic preaching. I didn't address her will. For some reason, perhaps because of time, I failed to challenge her to take that concrete step of becoming a Christian. He is so convinced that it's up to him to make Christians out of people that he thinks if you preach the right way and use the right method, that you can get people into an emotional state where you can then challenge them to become a Christian, and they will, of their own will, make the decision. She did not make the decision, though she was ready to, and because he failed to ask her, she did not become a Christian. Her eternal soul will be damned to the flames of hell forever because of this one mistake. His conclusion, I blew it that day. I blew it that day? If you believe what you're writing here, bub, Charles Stone, from Crossroads Grace Community Church in California. He actually thinks that because he didn't challenge her to become a Christian, she didn't become one and now she's lost. And his conclusion was, oh, I blew it. If he genuinely believes what he's teaching and it is his fault that she didn't become a Christian, he needs to step out of the pulpit and never stop repenting for the soul that went to hell for his lack of capability. You understand?
Phoenix Revivalism. I mean, he wrote a book saying, no, you get everything just right.
Absolutely.
I'll get people to the front.
Absolutely. You can get them to the front. Sure you can. I can get people to the front. I can persuade people. I'm pretty good with language. I can persuade people to do things. The question is, does that save them? And of course it doesn't. Of course not. That girl who refused to become a Christian with her brother a few weeks after church. The reason she refused to become a Christian a few weeks after church was because God didn't make her into a Christian a few weeks after church. But God can get her just as easily in church or out of church and at any point in her life. And rather than give God the glory for the salvation, this guy believes that his lack of asking her to become a Christian is damning her soul today. What ego. What just unadulterated ego to believe that you have the power in your words and in your method to get people saved. Shame on them.
That's what it's all about today.
Oh, of course that's what it's all about.
All programs and all that stuff. I said, if we can keep people in there long enough, then maybe, you know, some we'll get the right combination some Sunday. And
yep, started. Absolutely. Some of you may have seen on the website, this is point number three. First one, the Mormons. Point number two, Rev Magazine. Point number three, some of you may have seen on the website a recent Q&A, the most recent one called Once Saved, Always Saved, a 42-page response that I wrote to a fellow who was having an argument with his pastor. Any of you who have read it saw the way that this guy misused Scripture. The series of events went like this. He was at church. His pastor preached that you cannot lose your salvation. He disagreed, wrote him a prolonged email in which he used a lot of out-of-context verses saying, no, you're wrong. And then when he couldn't settle it with his pastor, a friend of his who was a fan of ours encouraged him to write to us. He wrote to me thinking that I was going to take his side, apparently, and instead I wrote him a 42-page email in which I point by point went through every one of his verses and every one of his contentions and every one of his assumptions and showed him where he had misused that scripture, what the scripture actually meant, what the context actually was. So in keeping with the method he had already used, he took my response and sent it out to two other pastors who he assumed would agree with him. These two did and have now taken issue with me. Now, I'm not here to air my particular dirty laundry, but you need to hear a couple of the things that these pastors wrote to me in defense of the position that you can lose your salvation. The fundamental thing that they believe is that you will lose your salvation if you don't confess your sin. If you die with unconfessed sin, you can lose your salvation. I'm sorry, that's Romanism, that's Catholicism. It's strictly a Catholic notion. Catholics got so hung up on the notion that you could die with unconfessed sin and then not go to heaven that they had to invent purgatory, so that there'd be one more stage for people to still repent of sin after that. You don't find purgatory anywhere in the Bible, but this notion of unconfessed sin just absolutely overwhelms them. So this fellow wrote to me. I may by mistake use his first name because it's written in here a couple times, but I'm going to try not to. He points out that over the last 7 months, his pastor's been preaching from the book of Revelations about the message of God to the seven churches, and the last message was in regard to the church of Laodicea, and he indicated this. Now, his pastor, by the way, is not the guy he was disagreeing with. The guy he was disagreeing with was a guy who came in to speak. The guy who came in to speak was the guy he disagreed with. However, his pastor believes you can lose your salvation. The message to the church of Laodicea applies to the Christian church today as well. That's an assumption. That's a leap. He took that first leap, that whatever Christ said to the church of Laodicea necessarily applies to all Christians today, i.e. to today's church and its Christians and born-again believers. If today's born-again believers refuse to heed the word of God, refuse to repent of their sins, and rather they abide in perpetual sin, they can be spit out of the mouth of God, according to Revelation 3:16. This means they can be forsaken and lose their salvation. Did you see the leaps in logic he took? First off, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth for unrepentant sin. What did he say the reason was for spitting him out of the mouth? You're neither hot nor cold, so I will spit you out of my mouth. That's quite different than what this guy is concluded. But this is the way that they misuse Scripture to come to their conclusions. Also, he said that born-again believers could refuse to repent of their sins and abide in perpetual sin. Is that true? Could a born-again believer actually abide in perpetual sin? Not if they belong to God, no. I'll prove that to you in a minute. Some of today's born-again believers think they are spiritually rich. However, God says they are poor and blind and naked, according to Revelation 3:17. Is that what that verse means? No. He said, you say I am rich and in need of nothing, because he was talking about the wealth of the church. But you don't know that you are blind and poor and naked. Blind and poor and naked, of course, had to do with their spiritual state. But their spiritual state was bad because their physical state was so good. That was the point. So he's misused that one. In some of today's churches, Jesus is outside the door knocking to be allowed back in, according to Revelation 3:20. We've dealt with that verse extensively, but now he believes that John was actually writing, that Jesus is outside his own churches, knocking, wanting to be let back in. Who had the authority to put him out, and who does he think has the authority to let him back in? And didn't Jesus say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? When did he cease building his church and go outside for a while and get locked out by mistake? How did this happen? Now he's at the door hoping, come on, somebody let me in. That's not what those verses mean. Although some people believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, my pastor thinks that the word of God is pretty clear that if we, born-again Christians, do not abide in him, but rather choose to abide in perpetual sin, and we refuse to repent, we can, in fact, lose our salvation. By the way, can a born-again, spirit-filled Christian live in perpetual sin and refuse to repent? No. One of the gifts of the Spirit is repentance. Will you sin? Sure. Will you continue in your sin? Not if you belong to God. Will you repent of that sin? Absolutely, if you belong to God. 1 John, same John who wrote Revelation that he just quoted for us. This again, context. What is John's theology where this is concerned? 1 John 3, 1 to 10 says, how great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. By the way, I'm reading from the NIV. And that we are children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now are we the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. What's the process of purification? Hoping for the return of Christ. And knowing that when he returns, we will be like him. John just said that's part of the purifying process, is the hope that comes in knowing he's coming back. But wait. Everyone who sins, verse 4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or knows him. That's John's theology, right? Didn't it just say that? How clear is that? No one who knows him, who is born of him, continues to sin. You cannot. Try it. Some of us have. Try to live that life of perpetual sin once the Spirit has taken you. You can't do it. You'll try it. You'll get a ways. You'll be successful for a while. And the guilt will get to you, and your heart will be sick over it. And after a while, your relationship with God, and I can't pray anymore, and I don't feel like I can even approach him. You understand your own filthiness. You do what Adam and Eve did. You run, you hide, you sew stuff together to cover up your sinfulness. And it will take God restoring you, and he always will, because you belong to him. It is always God that comes to sinners, never sinners who make it back to God. But he is faithful every time. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It is always him coming back and restoring the sinners. Three times Peter denied him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Swearing like a fisherman. I don't know him. After his resurrection, Jesus comes back to him and says, do you love me? Yes, I do. Feed my sheep. Three times. Restored him. He didn't wait for Peter to get to heaven and figure it out. Jesus came back after he had died and gone to the Father, to Peter in particular, and restored him because Peter belonged to him. Do you understand that? This terrible theology that says, as a born-again sinner, you can't, or as a born-again sinner, as a born-again Christian, I'm a born-again sinner. As a born-again Christian, you can perpetually live in sin, contradicts exactly what John said. If you are born of Christ, you cannot live in perpetual sin. And yet they love that theology. Well, you know, you can be lost. You can lose your salvation. How? If you don't repent of your sin and if you live in perpetual sin. John said if you can do that, if you live in perpetual sin and don't repent, you don't belong to God. You are not a backslidden, fallen Christian. You are a not in the group. People don't like that. That leaves it up to God. That's God's sovereignty. That's God deciding. That's God. But no, no. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. That is 1 John 3:6. I wish people would read it. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Yeah, that would be John's. John knew. Look, there are going to be people coming. What Bruce just read. That people will not stand for strong doctrine in the last days. And that they will heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want to hear some new thing. They don't want that old doctrine anymore. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Remember what we talked about last week? Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. The blessed line, the cursed line. He said, if you perpetually live in sin, you're in the cursed line. Don't pretend you're in the blessed line. If you're in the blessed line, the Spirit of God will drive you, will conform you to the image of his Son. What does that mean? It means that God will hack away at you to make you the kind of person he would have you be. He won't just back off and let you live in perpetual sin. Is that clear enough? See, it absolutely contradicts Scripture. I further wanted to seek the counsel of my former senior pastor on the question of once saved, always saved. He pastors one of the largest Protestant churches in Japan. Okay, so we're now going to hear from a guy who pastors one of the largest Protestant churches in Japan. And this is what he's teaching people. He said the following. I read your 10 points email and I managed with my poor eyesight your friend's very, very long rebuttal. Yeah, pardon me for being detailed. I have found that 8 of your 10 points that you raised are correct and in line with the Word of God. I found troubling the oft-repeated, trumped-up, out-of-context charge. You found that troubling? You found it troubling that everything this guy said was out of context and I pointed it out? But that troubles you? Yeah, good. I think in English you say there is a human equation. You put that in quotation marks. Well, yeah, you might say that in English. It's just not in the Bible anywhere. He said this. You may want to approach your friend that has written you this very long rebuttal. He brings it up again. And in love, let him know that there is no forgiveness of sin without repentance and that God expects a much higher standard from his sons than he does from anyone else. Does anyone know what that means? No, neither do I. Does God expect a higher standard from his sons than he does anyone else? Does he expect any standard from the anyone else group?
No.
The anyone else? No. They are in their sins and they're lost in their sins. And they're wandering wildly in their sins. Craven and wild in their sins. That's exactly what he expects of them. He holds them to no standard. He doesn't expect a standard from them. He will judge them according to his holy standard. But while they're running around. Okay. So he expects some higher standard from his sons than he does everyone else. Okay. So, but here's his point, and this is what they're going to keep arguing over and over. He says, the guy's name, your point is very valid, which is this, unless a born-again Christian who sins sincerely repents, he has no assurance of salvation. A born-again Christian who does not repent has no assurance of salvation. It makes no sense. Of course a born-again Christian would repent. Here's 1 John 1:7-10. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Did the blood of Jesus Christ, in fact, cleanse us from all sin? No, it turns out you're wrong. If you don't confess him, he don't cleanse him. Oh, see, you're wrong. Trick question. Turns out you have to confess him. That's not what he said. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now they love verse 9 there. They jump on verse 9 and say, it says right there, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sin. But the point, if you look at it in context, a trumped up and oft-repeated charge on my part, if you look at it in context, he's talking about people who say we have no sin. Yeah, we have no sin. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But the opposite of that is if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And as he just said, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's not saying that you have to sit down every night and catalog your sins. That's the Catholic notion that you have to go into the confessional and say, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. My last confession was a week ago. And if you forget any of the things you did that were sins. And by the way, they talk about sins of omission and sins of commission. Do you know what that means? Sins of commission are the sins you commit. Sins of omission are things you should have done that you didn't. Can you possibly know all the things you should have done that you didn't?
Totally not understanding the pure holiness of God and what that demands.
Absolutely.
Here in my most wonderful moment of praising God, I don't know what, it could be sin right now. I have no clue.
Marvin Stoniker, a friend of mine over in Franklin, once said, and I've quoted this many times simply because I like this, the quote. He said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. And he's right.
And the only way it's even accepted is because they're covered.
The only reason it's accepted is because your sins are covered and Christ is your mediator between you and God, and through him you can stand before. Absolutely. They have no idea the holiness of God or the standard he actually expects, but these people believe if you do not confess your sin. Now, check this story. Your friend, I'm afraid, mistakenly assumes in his rebuttal that no born-again believer can possibly die in his sin. That's right, I do believe that. But he said that's a mistake. I'm mistaken to believe that. Remember, this is the pastor of the largest Protestant denomination or church in Japan. And this is what he believes. I don't know your friend's experience, but in 40 years of ministry, I've unfortunately witnessed more than a few believers who died in unconfessed sins, not because they didn't have a chance to repent, but because they were too proud and bound by their flesh, and even many times they were urged to repent. Unfortunately, at their death, some of these men have screamed horribly and tried to clutch anything around them to get away from whom was coming for their souls. I must also reject the notion that they were not born-again believers, since their work was good and many souls were added to the kingdom, and the witness of those souls remains. You get what he's just said? The pastor of the largest Protestant church in Japan, supposedly, is teaching his people that you can be a born-again, spirit-filled Christian person, and if you die with unconfessed sin, you will go to hell. That's Catholic. That's Rome talking, and it's nothing to do with the gospel. He also said that we know they're born-again Christians by their good works. That's what he just said. Their good works prove that they were born-again Christians. And then, of course, their bad works at the end killed them.
Why didn't he just tell everybody to once and for all confess your unconfessed sin of past, present, and future?
Yeah, right. Exactly. Well, you know, even was there not in the Old Covenant, God understood that concept, and there was even a sin offering, a sacrifice you could make for the sins you didn't know about. God understood that there was stuff you didn't know to do. And he satisfied that even under the Old Covenant, he satisfied the things you didn't know to do. See, once you start thinking, follow the logic of what this guy has said, what he's saying is that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't actually save anybody. But he put a method in place whereby people could be saved if they would simply adhere to the method. He may, what?
It's a different gospel.
It's a completely different gospel. Now, what did Paul say about people who preach this other gospel?
Anathema.
Anathema. Fit for burning. Anathema was a reference to an offering in the Old Covenant where you would burn something for God's glory. And Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be burned for God's glory. Sorry. This is another gospel this guy is preaching. Out there telling you that you could be a born-again Christian and die. Listen to what he said. These people were screaming and clutching the blankets as they were screaming from whatever was coming for their soul. That's what he's basing his theology on and what he's preaching. Nothing from the Word. Look, if you're going to def... No.
That's how we've been all week.
I've been good up till now. Look, I'm going to make this real personal for a moment and just understand the places where it sounds egocentric. But if you're going to prove me wrong, and if you're going to prove that what I'm teaching is wrong and the theology that I'm teaching is wrong, you have to do two things. The first thing you have to do is show some verses that prove your point historically, exegetically, and contextually, that prove your point beyond the shadow of a doubt, that also don't contradict anything else that Paul taught in the larger context or that any New Covenant writer taught in the New Covenant. But just as importantly, you have to take every point in every verse that I've taught and show where I have mistaught it and what it actually means exegetically and historically and contextually, and show where I am wrong in believing that this is what it means. Have you noticed the lack of any biblical exegesis so far in this letter? Instead, it is, I don't know about his experience, but my experience has been that guys clutch the bed and scream. Well, you know what? If that's true, according to John, they were never his. Get used to it. Sorry, I'm not wrong here. Because I've got Bible on my side. More importantly, I have exegetically gone through these arguments. And historically and contextually gone through these arguments. And unless someone's willing to do the same amount of work and show me where I'm wrong and they are equally right on an opposite point, they don't win the argument. But they can't argue. So instead they say, well, I know a guy who screamed when he died. So what? You know a guy who screamed when he died. Well, you know what? Maybe he went to hell. He wasn't God's. And you know what? You are no preacher of the gospel. And as Jeff rightly pointed out, as Paul rightly pointed out, you're fit for burning.
I want to justify that emotion that you're feeling. I mean, I just like got this anger inside when I hear that. In the same book, and he's saying anathema or a different gospel, he turns around and tells a little story about how he approached the apostle Peter.
Oh, absolutely.
Got in his face.
Got in his face and said,
that big a deal.
Absolutely. And said, because he was fit to be blamed. Got in Peter's face because it said that Peter was eating with the Gentiles before those from James came. When those from James came, he disassembled himself and acted like he had never been with the Gentiles. So in front of all the James people, Paul got in his face and said, you're wrong and you're to be blamed. We don't like to do that. You know, you can't. But I'm not saying anything Paul didn't say. And by the way, these aren't my words. They're Paul's words properly applied. And I'm sorry if that makes me really unpopular. That's life. But you know what? We are talking about the souls of men and women here. The ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women who will end up in heaven or end up burning for eternity. And you're out there telling people that they can be lost in unconfessed sin. Well, then Jesus saved nobody. And you are now an enemy of the cross and fit for burning. You are, in the truest sense, a legalist. Now I'm ahead of myself. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Your friend wrongly concludes that if we are born again children of God, that we automatically are guaranteed to be heirs with God. It's very convenient to forget that to be the heirs of God, we must also suffer with him. There's his next contingency. You're not really an heir of God if you're a child of God, unless you also suffer. Here's Romans 8:14. Okay, where did I get this notion that if you're a child of God, you are automatically an heir of God? Where did I get that silly concept? From here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now we know what group we're talking about, the sons of God. This is Romans 8:14. Now 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, where did I get this foolish idea? Your friend wrongly concludes that if we are born again children of God, we're automatically guaranteed to be heirs with God. I wrongly concluded that. Paul wrongly concluded it then. It can't be more clear than that. How clear do you want it? And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Is that obvious enough? Then he said, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And this guy, in light of, again, context, Paul, Romans 8:20, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It's Christ that died. These kind of points that he's making, that's Paul's theology of salvation. He takes the if from here, the one little word if, and it changes his whole theology and says, no, only if you suffer with him can you be counted as heirs of God. But you know what? The heirs of God will suffer with him. That's what perseverance is all about. You will go through it. You will suffer what you have to suffer, and you will make it all the way to the end because you are kept by him. You are not doing the keeping. Is that obvious enough? And for him to say, he wrongly concludes the children of God are heirs of God. Hello? Anyway, your friend confuses sealing with the Holy Spirit with being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know where that came from, but the two are distinctly different. It amazes me, again talking about context, it amazes me that he would even bring up sealing of the Holy Spirit. The only place where Paul talks about sealing of the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians. Read Ephesians chapter 1. That gives you Paul's theology of your salvation. And in it, he says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That can't be clearer. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of your redemption. There is no losing in that. There's no losing your salvation. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you are sealed until your ultimate redemption. Anyway, he says other things. Pastor T-A-K-E-S-H-I, Takeshi, over there in Japan, disagrees with me, but he's wrong. All you have to do is read what he wrote and put it next to the Bible, and he's wrong. Big Protestant church over in Japan. Wrong! And he's teaching people that they must be saved by their works. Here's my point. We just sang Jesus saves on purpose because the heart of legalism, people have misused, especially guys like this who don't want to be called legalists. They have reassigned the notion of what legalism is to, if you try to keep the whole Mosaic law, you're a legalist. You know, no, I don't keep the whole Mosaic law, so I'm not a legalist. No, a legalist is any time you say, unless you are comfortable with this sentence, unless you can say this sentence with me out loud and mean it, you are a legalist. Here's the sentence. You ready? It's exciting, ain't it? It's tension. Unless you can say this sentence, you are a legalist. Get ready for it. Jesus saves. Ah, legalist. See?
But.
It's always that. Jesus saves and. Jesus saves but. Jesus saves if. Jesus saves when you. Jesus saves provided. No. Jesus saves. That's the heart of the gospel. He does the saving. You don't. I'm going to read you a quote here that I took from a website. Bruce turned me on a couple years ago, this guy John Robbins. And John Robbins writes very well about trends within the church. This is from his most recent Trinity Foundation newsletter that went out. He's writing about neo-legalism, the new legalism that is running rampant through the church. And he defines legalism this way, and I just like this paragraph so much that I thought, I can't say it better than that, so I'm just going to write it down and quote it to you all. Here's what John Robbins says about legalism, and it's correct. Legalism is the notion that a sinner can, by his own efforts, or by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, do some work to obtain or retain his salvation. Some legalists think man has a free will and can perform good works if he just sets his mind to it, thereby obtaining the favor of God. This type of legalist thinks that a sinner can believe the gospel on his own steam. Other legalists think that a sinner does not have free will and that any good that is done in him is done by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, but they also believe that it is these good works done by the power of the Holy Spirit that then obtains or helps them retain their salvation. You understand that? You get the camps, you get the groups? A legalist is anybody who believes that God is going to accept you on the basis of your works. Now, whether you say it is my willpower that accomplishes the good works that Christ saves me for, or whether you say it is the power of the Holy Spirit working through me that creates the good works that God will accept me on the basis of. Either way that you say that, you're still saying God is going to accept me on the basis of my good works, which either I or the Holy Spirit empower. That's the twist. That's the really subtle one. There are people out there who say, well, I can do no good of my own. I agree. I can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm nothing without Christ. But then they say, he empowers me to do the good works. God accepts me on the basis of those good works. No, God never accepts you on the basis of your works. He accepts you on one thing only. Jesus saves. He accepts you on the basis of the full salvation rendered by Christ. That's why he accepts you, never because of your works. Here's the rest of it. Both types of legalists, but especially the latter one, may acknowledge that Christ's work of obedience is necessary for salvation, but both deny that Christ's work is sufficient for salvation. Both types of legalists assert that to Christ's work must be added the works of the sinner, done either under his own steam or by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what makes them legalists. Their shared belief in the incompleteness or insufficiency of the work of Christ outside of them. They may differ on what constitutes good works. They may differ on whether only God's law or church law as well must be obeyed, but they do agree that the work of Christ alone is not sufficient for their final salvation. And anytime somebody says to you, Christ alone is not enough, they're a legalist. And as Paul pointed out, as Jeff pointed out, they are preaching another gospel that is not, to use Paul's words, which is not another, a word he used that meant not equal with. That there is the true gospel and there is this other gospel. And he said, anyone who preaches that other gospel is fit for burning. It's not just that he's confused. It's not just that he's doing the best he can, but he hasn't been taught. It's not that there are many different ways to get through Christ to God and he's going to understand these different theologies. This is why theology is so important. This is why doctrine is so important. It's why I spend so much time pounding this stuff, is that Paul did not say there's a bunch of different ways in which Christianity can be defined and there are a lot of different people who understand it many different ways and the Bible needs to be interpreted according to your customs and traditions and then God will... No! Paul said there is a doctrine, a gospel, and anything else ain't it. I am so close-minded.
These conferences today, let's break down the denominational barriers.
Sure.
And come together for the work of Christ.
Oh, yes, that's what ecumenism is all about. Let's just get together and circle around those things we agree on. But do we all agree that Jesus saves without any... No, we can't agree on that, no. Now, we'll agree that he's, let's go so far as he's Lord. Well, wait, I haven't made him Lord yet. Okay, well, then we can't quite go with that. It's crazy.
The other gospel is no gospel at all if it's wrong.
It's no gospel. That is Paul's argument. It is no gospel at all. Why is it no gospel at all, Tom? Keep thinking.
There's no good news to it. The good news is in the truth that Jesus saves.
But more than just that, there's no what else in it. What else is it lacking? The power to save! It has no power to save. If it's telling you do good works to be saved, if it's telling you that you've got to do something, you have to add something to the finished work of Christ, then you're going to get in front of God and ask to be judged on the basis of the work you did. And that cannot save. That's why Paul was so adamant that this other teaching should not, could not, would not infiltrate the genuine church. Because as soon as people started saying, Jesus saves, but you got to do this, you're damning the souls of men and women. This is much more than just a little theological error. It's much more than Jim just being picky and always thinking he's right. It's not that. It's talking to people about their ever-living, never-dying soul and whether they're going to go to heaven or hell eternally. And I'm giving them, as Paul did, the only hope they've got, which is to trust, to believe, to have faith in the finished work of Christ, which will save you eternally. Anything else is not a gospel and it cannot save. Ah, there it is, there it is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to save. Yes, that's exactly it. But you know, if you say that as forthrightly as I'm saying it here in this room, people will say, oh, well, you're just, and then the ad hominem begins, as it always does. Oh, well, you're just so full of yourself. Oh, well, you just think you're right. Oh, well, you're an exclusive little cult group who thinks you have all the answers. Oh, well, you're just Calvinist. Oh, well, they just start all the ad hominem attacks. But no one will come to me with genuine exegetical work, historic contextual work, and say, you're wrong because. Because they know when it gets to that point, they don't have an argument. Okay, I got 24 minutes. We're going to work fast. The arguments. Let's take a look at the couple of arguments. There's only a couple that really come up time after time after time again. Even when Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, he explained that there were going to be people who would look like they were going to be Christians, who looked like they were in the group, who then fell away. That's what this pastor in Japan is struggling with, is that there were some who professed to be Christians, who did some good works, which convinced him that these people were Christians, and yet at their death, apparently, experientially, they scream, yell, clutch the bed, and therefore he has to conclude that they were lost Christians. What he can't do is conclude that they never were Christians, that they never did belong to God. His theology doesn't allow for that. His theology instead allows for the much more heinous idea that these people were Christians who somehow lost their salvation. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he very particularly talked about four different kinds of ground. And then he said the sower goes out and spreads the seed. There was nothing wrong with the seed. The seed was fine. It was the same seed and it fell on all the different kinds of ground. And then he said some kinds of ground produced and some kinds of ground didn't. The difference wasn't in the word or in the seed or even in the sower's ability to make the seed stereotactic. Hey. I got back to that. Isn't that good? Are you okay? The parable of the sower says this. Mark 4:15. Everybody turn there. They finally asked Jesus. They said, well, then tell us this parable. Actually, they asked a couple questions. They said, why do you speak in parables? Do you remember what his answer was? So that not everybody will understand. Yeah, there's a good answer. Why do you speak in parables? Well, because it's given to you to understand, but it's not given to them to understand. So I speak in parables lest they should understand and convert, and I should heal them. Oh? Oh, I'm sorry. Was that Jesus being exclusive? Was that Jesus electing people and saying, those people out there who have no understanding, I don't really want them to have any understanding, so I speak in parables so that they won't get it. Mark 4, starting at verse 15. He's now explaining the parable of the sower. The sower went out. He spread the seed. It fell on four different kinds of ground. These are they which fell on the wayside, where the seed was sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which were sown on the stony ground, who, when they heard the word, they immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and so they endure for a time. But afterward, when affliction and persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, Jesus said that same seed, which is the word, goes out into the different kinds of ground, and people are the different kinds of ground. And some people, he said, will hear it, but before they ever get a chance to even get a grip of it, Satan takes the word and it's gone. Why? Because they're children of the devil. They belong to him. He has free access to them. The word comes. They don't care. The devil takes it away. It's gone. The second group is a group that he says is on stony ground. And because it's stone and not fertile soil, they have no root. And because they have no root, they spring up quickly, which you botanists in the crowd will agree with. Those of you with green thumbs will agree that there are some plants that just spring up quick, especially on rocky soil, but it dies quick because it has no root, can't get to any water, can't stay alive. He said there are some people who will hear the word and spring up quickly and look like they're going to bear fruit and look good. That's exactly the kind of people that this pastor was talking about, who looked like, had good fruit, showed like they were going to have good lives, looked like they were Christian, and then go out screaming. It's not that these were Christians who lost their salvation. It's that they were stony ground who never did have any root in the word. And as soon as persecution, trouble, trial comes around, they shrivel up quickly and they blow away. Now, if they shrivel up quickly and blow away, John would later conclude, which we read last week, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would surely have continued with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. People who leave here are not, I don't mean here, I mean people who leave Christ, people who leave the church, people who leave the gospel. These are not people who once were Christians who lost their salvation. It's said over and over again, these were people who had no root and were never of us. They were pretenders. I've seen lots of pretenders in my life. Lots of pretenders. Especially the ones who come in, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And then you tell you, God's sovereignty. Jesus chooses who he will. God is in control and Jesus will save you. Oh, I'm not. I'll go up the street to a church that preaches something I like. Always. Remember when Jesus was, he fed the 3,000, then they started following him everywhere he goes? And he said, you're not following me because of the miracles. You're following me because I fed your bellies. And then he tells them that he is the sovereign of the universe and he decides who's saved. And it says they all left. Till he turns to the 12 and says, you going to leave too? He says, well, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. 3,000 people, Jesus preaching to them the truth, they leave. That's 3,000 men, plus women and children. Could likely have been 5,000. Could have been 6,000. They all left because Jesus told them, I'm sovereign. And they went, we're going to go up the street and find a church that we think preaches kind of something we couldn't hang. So it's no surprise when we preach this that people will leave. Okay, the next kind of group, he said, were those that are sown among thorns. And they hear it, but as soon as they start coming up, that Christian thing's going well, but there's also the cares of the riches of this world, the cares of this life and the riches of this world. And they get entangled in the riches of this world. And after a while, the word gets choked away. Take me kindly here, but I know people at this very moment whose spiritual life is suffering over the fact that they are so busy pursuing the things of this world, and that is their excuse for why they're out of touch with what's going on in the gospel and in this church. Well, I'm working a lot. I'm really working a lot. Why are you working? Well, to make money, to pay my bills, to get my stuff, to get my house, to get entangled in the riches of this world. If you're too busy for the gospel, you're too busy. Change. But the cares and the riches of this world will come and choke away the word, according to Jesus. You see it all the time. And then there's a fourth group who are good ground. Now, if you just do the math on Jesus, he said that out of the whole world, 3/4 of the ground never produces fruit. There's election again. He only said 1/4 of the potential world ever produced fruit and was ever any good. And it's not that these people became Christians and then lost their salvation. It's that they were always bad ground. They were bad ground to start with. They weren't bad ground that became good ground for a while and then lost their good groundness. They were, in fact, bad ground that remained bad ground, so the word, the seed, didn't have any effect on them. That's the way Jesus taught it. So don't get confused by the people who look like they're into it, who look like they've got the gospel, who look like they're part of it, and then they depart. I know ministers, I know preachers to this day, who are out of the pulpit, who are out of the word, who are out of fellowship with Christ, who I hope to God that they will find their way back. But I know guys who have fallen so far, and people look at them and say, well, but they are preachers. Some were grace preachers. You say, but they knew the doctrines of grace. Well, sure, yeah, they knew them in their head, and they could recite them, yeah. But if they ultimately fall away, it's not that they lost their salvation, it's that they were never gods to begin with. They were pretenders, and Paul dealt with pretenders all the time. Didn't we just hear at the end of 2 Timothy the list that Paul had of people who looked like they were in the church and then did him much harm? Yeah, sure, there's pretenders everywhere. Okay, I'm moving fast. Falling from grace. What about falling from grace? That's a popular phrase. People will say, well, but wait a minute. If the grace of God is irresistible, and so you're going to persevere all the way to the end, doesn't Paul say that you can fall from grace? Doesn't he say that? You can fall from grace. You're fallen from grace. He said that. I've seen that so many times in people who want to argue against this fifth point. Well, Paul wrote, and they take that little phrase out of context, fallen from grace. See, you can fall from grace. Well, look at it. It's Galatians 5:4. Now, remember, large context, which I am trumping up unjustly here, context again. Large context, this is Paul writing. Paul, who writes about the irresistible, invincible grace of God. Would Paul then, having said that, would he write that you could be under the grace of God and saved and indwelt with the Spirit and then lose your salvation and fall from the grace of God? Would Paul say that? Galatians 5:4 says this. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. He didn't say you were saved already and then you lost your salvation. He said if you're trying to be justified before God by the law, there's no grace to cover you. You're going to stand there before God and he's going to yank out the law and we're going to compare. And you're not going to do well. There is no covering of grace for you if you want to be justified by the law. And by the way, think in terms of how we just defined legalist. Anybody who says, Jesus saves, but I added this. Jesus saves, but I put in my part. Jesus saves, well then God has to. He has to judge your part to see whether it's of good enough quality to sufficiently complete your salvation. You're begging him. He has to check your work to see if it's good enough to complete the work of Christ if you have some work you added. And when he does, you are no longer under the covering of grace. You're falling out from under grace.
Just that, speaking of context, just 2 chapters earlier, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? By exactly. Hearing with faith. Are you so foolish having begun with the Spirit that you know ending with the flesh?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. On the website, I wrote Galatians is just such an important book. I have a whole commentary on the book of Galatians on there because this is such an important point that people just simply don't get, is that Paul said, if you're doing anything to add to your salvation, then there is no grace to cover you. And look what he said. Christ has become of no effect to you. Not some. It's not that Christ has added 90% and then do your 10% and then you are saved. If you are adding anything to the finished work of Christ, he is now of no effect to you and you are responsible for 100% of it. And God will yank out the big law and judge you according to it. And it'll be the holy, righteous standard of God and you. And Christ will be of no... You can't plead Christ. Oh, but Jesus, didn't he die on the cross? Doesn't cover you. You are fallen from grace. Doesn't cover you. You have no covering of grace because you weren't willing to say that it was ultimately and completely his work. What a scary thing. Christ has become of no effect to you if you prefer the law, if you prefer your works, if you prefer your profession, if you prefer anything you added to the finished work of God, the finished work of Christ, anything you add, Christ has become no effect to you. It's not the way they teach it. They can't teach that to their crowds. It's very, very scary, and it ought to be. Paul wanted it to be scary. That's why he said, Christ has become of no effect to you. Whoever you are that wants to be justified by your works, you are fallen from grace. You have no covering of grace over you if you want to stand before God by your works. Yes, that should be scary. It should shake the hell out of us. Literally. But it doesn't. People read right past it, and then we'll turn around and say, now here's what you got to do. Jesus saves, but you got to. Jesus saves, and you add your. Jesus saves, provided you. Jesus saves, except in the case where.
What they say when they come to invitation time, and I used to hear it a million times, they say, now Christ has done all he can do.
Ow! Jesus has done all he can do. Yeah. Now it's up to you to take that first step.
Yeah.
And if you'll take the first step, he'll join you and take the rest with you.
He'll walk the rest.
Just as I am, Lord. Oh yeah, it's all emotionalism. It's all junk, and more importantly, it cannot save. And if it can't save, you don't need it. I'm either making friends or enemies here this morning. I don't know when. I'm either making people going, yeah, Jim, or people going, oh, it's going too far now. But look, you know, this is what Paul kept trying to say. He kept trying to scare people into understanding there's only one theology that matters, and any other theology cannot save. Didn't Paul say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Didn't he say that? Didn't he say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Didn't he say that? Yeah, out of context, sure, yeah, that's what he said. Oh, context, you and your silly context again. Yes, that's what he said out of context, huh?
Oh, that trumped-up charge.
Oh, that trumped-up charge of context, sure. Yes, he did say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in fact, he used the Greek words traumas and phobias, from which we get the word trauma and phobia. Yeah, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's in Philippians 1, 2. We'll be seeing it soon. No, I'm sorry, it's in Philippians 2, 12. Philippians 2:12, for those of you who want to see it. He said, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he wasn't saying work out your own salvation separate from God or separate from Christ. He said, work it out separate from me. I won't be here anymore. I'm going to be leaving now. I'm going to another city, so I'm leaving it up to you all now to work out the rest of this theology. But understand, it's an important and scary thing we're doing. There ought to be traumas and phobias attached to it. That's the problem, is there's too many people approaching the Word of God without adequate trauma and phobia. They take it much too lightly, and they're willing to say any silly thing about it, and then go out and start the biggest Protestant church in Japan. And then say these things to people without any genuine fear, without any traumas and phobias, that this Word of God, in fact, will damn souls to hell as easily as it will save them forever. The same Word brings life to some and death to others. And shame on anybody who's willing to stand up and try to preach this Word who isn't adequately prepared for the fact that the Word they're preaching will take people to heaven as easily as it takes people to hell. They don't care. Oh, I don't care. I'm going to stand up here because it's good for my ego and I like the lights and I sound good. Wrong reason to be in the pulpit. Look, if Paul was saying that it's up to you to work out your salvation individually, then he would never have written this in the very same letter to the very same people. Context. Philippians 1:2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who started the good work in you will perform it until the day that Jesus returns. That's Paul's theology. Could he possibly then, in the very next chapter, have been saying, now it's up to you to work it out by yourself, separate from God, and figure it out? He couldn't have been saying that. He was saying, absent from me, I'll be leaving. So now in my absence, I'm leaving it up to you to take seriously this work. It's so obvious, isn't it? Okay, last one. I'm not even going to talk about backsliders. We've talked about it enough. You don't find the word backslider or the terminology anywhere in the New Testament. Hebrews, and again, remember, the writer of Hebrews is the one who said that Christ perfected forever with that one sacrifice those that are being sanctified. So there's just no way that he would then contradict that. But people say, well, what about where it says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. What about that? And they'll say, what that means is that they can fall away, because he says right there, if they fall away. So that means that you can be saved and that you can fall away. And then if you fall away, that's the unforgivable sin. You can't be brought back to repentance. So you've got some churches out there who say you can be saved and not saved, saved and not saved, saved and not saved. Then you have other ones who use this verse and say, oh, you got to stay saved, keep yourself saved, because if you lose your salvation, it's impossible to renew you. It's not at all what that says. The author here has stated an impossibility. There's something here that is not possible. He said it is impossible. What is the thing that he said was impossible? Because that's the crux of the whole thing. If you can understand what he said was impossible, you'll get the rest of it. He began by describing a certain kind of people that had these following distinguishing characteristics. They were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good works of the Lord, and they have experienced the powers of the world to come. Would we have to conclude then that that is a saved person? Yeah. I think so. Oh, I do think so. And by the way, I took this whole thing apart in the commentary on the book of Hebrews that's on the website. So if you want to go and read this passage, you can see where I went through each of these proofs. Once enlightened is the Greek term photoisthensis, P-H-O-T-I-S-T-H-E-N-T-A-S.
Yes.
Yeah, that. Okay. It would be better translated, having been enlightened. It's a participle in the passive voice. In other words, these people were the passive recipients of enlightenment. It's hard to say then that these people weren't enlightened by God. And as you go through each of those five things they're described as, it's impossible to conclude that these were not saved people he's talking about. So he is saying it is impossible for these people who are once saved if they fall away. There's the big if. Let's keep going. What can we say about this individual? If, and that's a big if, that person were to fall away from the faith, it would be impossible to take him back to square one, which is repentance, and renew him all over again. There's a very big Greek term that's at work here. It's an infinitive term, anakanizo, if I'm saying that, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-I-Z-O, anakanizo. It means to renew. It means new, but qualitatively different. This is very important. I'll explain it to you, and then I'll prove it to you. This is the only way to do it. He's saying it is impossible for someone who has had all these gifts of God given to them, who has been renewed and enlightened, who has tasted the true spiritual life. It is impossible for such a one, if they were to fall away, to ever be renewed, wholly, completely renewed. He's using a different kind of word, qualitatively renewed again. Because it would mean to say that the cross of Christ and his one sacrifice was insufficient to keep that person saved. So you couldn't go back to that same cross and that same sacrifice to save the person again. It didn't work the first time. So you would have to go back and do a whole new sacrifice of Christ all over again. And he would have to die all over again to save the guy in a new, qualitatively different way. Because he did it once, and it wasn't sufficient to keep this guy saved. If such a person who was enlightened, who had tasted the spiritual gifts, who had the Spirit of God, if such a person could fall away, it would be impossible to renew him through that one sacrifice, because that sacrifice wasn't good enough, which is why Paul would say they lay the cross of Christ to an open shame. His conclusion is this: if a person could be spiritually enlightened, could have the gift of the Spirit, and then fall away, it would be an open shame to the cross of Christ. Because knowing he couldn't lose that person, he would have to resave that person, but to resave him, he'd have to die again, be sacrificed, and go through the whole process again, because the first time wasn't good enough. You get the picture? Now listen to it. It is impossible, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, the beginning of the salvation process, seeing that they would crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, brand new, which is to put him to an open shame. That's his conclusion. So far from saying that Christians can lose their salvation, that verse is clearly saying they cannot, because if they could, the only way to get them back would be to put Christ on the cross again, which would be to put him to an open shame, because it would be admitting that the first time he did it wasn't adequate to keep the guy saved. That's the argument. Which is why he would then say, by that one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Forever. And if it weren't sufficient and someone could fall away, that's to put the cross of Christ to an open shame. So all these preachers out there who are saying that you can be saved and then lose your salvation, the book of Hebrews says you have laid Christ to an open shame. That's terrible. That's terrible. There's a lot of people out there saying it, and they're writing to me and arguing with me about it. But they're wrong, and they're putting my Lord and your Savior to an open shame when they do it. And it ain't me saying it. It's the book of Hebrews saying it. You understand that? All right, we got to wrap it up. Time's running. I got to go. Next week, book of Philippians. Philippians 1:1 next week. That's where we're going. You've been very patient with the teaching of the 5 points. I thought that was going to be like 5 weeks. How many months ago was that? I thought, well, we'll take 5 weeks and we'll just teach the 5 points. And I think that took us about 6 months.